Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" These religious leaders had the mindset that this temple was their temple. And they didn't think that he had the right to come into their temple and turn over the money changers, which he had just done. Flip them over. Call his temple a house of prayer. They didn't think he had the right to do what he was doing. And so they question his authority. By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered and said to them, I love this. I will also ask you one thing. And then if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Well, let me ask you a question, he says. And if you can answer my question, then I'll answer your question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did we not believe in him? And if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. It's kind of fascinating when you read this. They come and ask him about his authority, and they knew that if they answered him that John was from God, he would ask them, why then do you not follow him? And if they said that they were going, and they were really trying to trap him. So they're trying to trap him, and they're trying to, you know, get him to really make a mistake. Because if they say if John was from God, well, then why didn't you follow him? And they couldn't say he was from men, for they were cowards, and they wouldn't say he was from heaven because they were hypocrites. So they're, you know, Jesus got them caught. They think they're going to catch Jesus, and Jesus turns the tables in another way on them. And then he starts and gives them a parable. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered, and I said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it, and he went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the first one did. And Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. And John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. He's rebuking them now. The tax collectors, the harlots, the sinners are coming to me and receiving the kingdom, he says. They believed John, who came in righteousness. Even when you knew that John came in righteousness, you did not relent. And that's the thing that Jesus knows about these religious leaders. He knows that they know that John was from heaven, that John was from God. And so then he says to them, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner, verse 33, who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Okay, let's stop there for a second and realize something. That Jesus is speaking about something that they're familiar with. Back in Isaiah chapter 5, here's what it says regarding the vineyard. Just listen carefully. You can turn there if you want, or hold on and just look at it yourself later. In Isaiah chapter 5 says, let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my well-beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard, a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones, similar to what Jesus just said, and planted it with choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and also made a wine press in it. He expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Oh, now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its walls, and it shall be trampled, and I will lay it waste, and it shall be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds, and they shall rain no rain on it. For as the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant, He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help. Very similar to what Jesus is speaking about in Matthew chapter 21 here. And similar words, these religious leaders knew that Jesus was referring to Israel within this vineyard and knew that he was referring to them in this parable. So let's go on with the parable in verse 34. And when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the wine press or the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Notice verse 36. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise. Now, that's not normal that someone would send more servants when the first servants were killed. But it shows you incredibly the grace of God and how much God tried to reach the nation Israel. And isn't it also true how much God tries so hard, so desperately to reach the hearts of men? And the last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vine dresser comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Now you think about this, you wonder who was in this crowd as Jesus is saying this. Who's in this group of religious leaders? Perhaps Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, who would later give Jesus his tomb. Certainly Caiaphas, Annas. You wonder, was there a young man named Saul of Tarsus, perhaps, listening to this? And what was this moment like when he said this to them? Imagine the tension that was going on. And did Jesus make eye contact with them? And what was that eye contact like? You know, we think about Jesus might have said this, and we often see how tough he was with the religious leaders, how strict he was with them. But at the same time, I am sure as he's looking at them, he's looking at them with a heart of love, hoping, wishing they would relent, wishing they would repent and turn away. Rebuking them, but he never stopped loving them. He wanted them to repent. And during this time, Jerusalem is filled with throngs of people. This is the Passover. We are in the last week before Jesus goes to the cross in our studies here. It's Passover. The city had swelled to several million people. And as he's saying this, there would have been a crowd listening to every word he had to say. That would have embarrassed these religious leaders. But Jesus is trying to win them. He's not concerned with how their feelings are. He's not concerned with whether or not they feel good about what he's saying or they're approving of what he's saying. He's trying to get them to see themselves. And they said, verse 41, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons. They condemn themselves in their answer with these words. They're the ones he's talking about, and they say the vineyard will go to others and the others will produce fruit. And that vineyard and that passing on is where God took the blessing off the nation of Israel and put it upon the church. And Jesus said, have you never read in the scriptures? Notice again, he says that. I like it when Jesus says to religious hypocrites, have you never read in the scriptures? I just like that. It sort of just makes me feel all warm inside, you know? He says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He's taken them back to when he was coming down the Mount of Olives. When he traveled down the Mount of Olives on that donkey, and they were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David. And he goes to that same psalm, that same messianic psalm, and quotes another section of it to them. They wanted to know by what authority he came in, and now he's quoting a messianic psalm to them. So though he's not directly answering them, he is answering them. What authority do I come in? They've been calling me the Son of David. And haven't you ever read about the stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone? Didn't you ever know about that? Do you know what that verse means, he's saying to them? Do you understand that I am that chief cornerstone? And I am the stone that you builders have rejected? And now the conclusion of the matter, verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone, that cornerstone, will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. You think? The stone. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken. Whoever the stone falls on, it'll grind him to powder. Do you remember when you fell on the stone? I do. I remember when the Lord just broke me. And I came to that place and I fell on the stone, the builder, the stone, the cornerstone, the one whom the builders rejected. You know, it's amazing how when something breaks in this world, what do we do with it? We throw it away, right? But in the kingdom of God, it's the only place when something is broken, it becomes more usable and more valuable. Because when God breaks us, when he breaks our pride, when we yield to him, that's when we become really usable by him. I can recall a number of times through my Christian life in which God has taken me to places, and it's a place of breaking, and the breaking process is continual. It never really ends. I always remember listening to an old-time pastor by the name of Alan Redpath. He's teaching at a pastor's conference, and I got a copy of the tapes. This is back when they had these ancient things, kids, called cassette tapes. And I was listening to it, and I heard him pray this prayer as he began his sermons. Father, would you break me? Would you bring me to the end of myself? He'd been in the ministry for 60 years preaching the word of God, and he's asking God to break him. We're continually being broken. But you know, you either fall on the cornerstone and be broken, or the cornerstone falls on you and you'll be broken. You'll be crushed. I would much rather be on the top of the stone and fall on it than have the stone fall on me and be on the bottom. Verse 46, and they sought to lay hands on him. When they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. They're very concerned about what people think about them. And this dissuaded them from taking Jesus. And they did have the choice to repent at this point, but they refused. And listen, each and every person has the opportunity to fall on the rock of salvation, to yield your life, to submit your life to the finished work of Christ. Jesus Christ died on a cross 2,000 years ago for you. That is the cornerstone of the gospel. And every one of us has that opportunity to fall on that and be saved. Or we can fight against him and we can end up being ground to powder in a sense. Chapter 22. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables. And this parable is about his rejection of them, where the other was their rejection of him. This one is about his rejection of them. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants. Now, look, we see a wedding. Now, a wedding is, in and of itself is a great event, right? A wedding is a big thing. Most people, their wedding is one of the biggest moments of their life. But imagine a wedding of a king's son. I mean, we've seen these things of the royal wedding. I know people who had royal wedding parties. They got up at 4 o'clock in the morning and got tea and crimpets or whatever you get for those things and watched the royal wedding on TV just to have a royal wedding party. And I'm sure they held their fingers up in the air when they did it, you know, like that. I didn't even watch the reruns of the royal wedding. I didn't even watch, if I saw a royal wedding when it was on TV, I'd get that thing off of there, you know. I always found it fascinating that we're so interested in a royal wedding when we had a full revolution just to get away from this whole king thing, right? Isn't that kind of ironic? I don't know why I went off on that. But anyway, the king was having a wedding, a marriage of his son. And it says he sent out invitations and they were not willing to come. Then it says, and again he sent out other servants. Look at the grace of God within this parable. It says that he sent out an invitation. Now, if you send an invitation to somebody and they say they're not willing to come, do you send another invitation? Do you send someone to their house to say, oh, please, please come? No, you probably go, I don't want to come to my wedding. I don't need them, right? Just move on. But not the Lord. He is so loving and so kind and so gracious. And he said, saying, those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. Lots of work went into preparing a dinner. Look, my oxen and my fatted calf are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Come on, please come, he's saying. I'm preparing the meal. I've killed the fatted calf. And when they did this, you know, again, when we have a wedding, you know, we just cater it, you know, and then you don't do a lot. You know, the caterer does everything. But in their day, when they had a wedding, you know, they're killing a lamb, an oxen. It's a lot of work. There's a lot of preparation that goes into this. And God has prepared a feast and is begging the lost world to come. That's the picture of this parable. And he's even begging these religious leaders, come. Religious or not, bad sinners, self-righteous, everyone, he's begging them, and he's begging more than once, sending servants time and again. And think about yourself with the gospel. Think about how God was so patient with you. I know for me, I heard the gospel for over 6 years before I finally gave my heart to the Lord. I had heard it many times. I had friends of mine who got saved in school, people that I knew. I had a guy, a strange sort of hippie character, hand me a tract one day and tell me, you know, you need Jesus and stick it in my face. And I had my sister who had come to Christ and she's telling me about the Lord. And I'm hearing about Jesus a lot. And, you know, I didn't respond. Till finally I came to a crisis in my life, yielded my life to the Lord. I find that an interesting contrast between how men are and how women are. Because it took me 6 years of hearing the gospel. I told my wife the gospel once. The very next day she said, I want Jesus. Just the softness of her heart versus the hardness of mine, you know. Took me all those years. And I was the guy, by the way, that everyone said, he's the last one that will ever get saved. But just how God is so gracious and he continues to invite. You know, he's so much more patient than we are, isn't he? I mean, don't you at times when you know people have heard about the Lord, they've heard about the opportunity to respond to the Lord, don't you sometimes just go, you know what, I'm done with them. I don't even want, yeah, somebody said amen. Yeah, I don't even want a deal. You know, they don't even deserve it now, you know. In fact, if they get saved, I'm not even going to believe it, you know, because it's not even possible. They're so lost, it's not even possible for them to get saved. And we get that attitude, but God just keeps pressing. God just keeps going. He just wants them to come. Verse 5 says, look what they did. And they made light of it, went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. Now, there's nothing wrong with farms and business. That's not the point. But those things should never take priority over the call of God. The call of God is more essential than anything in our life. And no matter what it is that's going on, whether it be farms or business, we should not allow it to distract us from the call of God. And they made light of the call of God. And we all know people who make light of the call of God. God is calling. God is saying, I want you in my family. I want you to follow me. I want you to trust in me. And people make light of it. They're like, oh, I don't need to do that. That's good for you. I'm glad you found religion. You know, let's say. And the rest sees his servants. Now, some make light of it, but then we see some are antagonistic toward it. Look at verse 6. They seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. And this is true today. There are those who are not only making light of the gospel, but there are those who are antagonistic toward the gospel. If you've ever read about some of the martyrdom that goes on throughout this world, check out Voice of the Martyrs. Go on their webpage and see what that information has to say. There are people being persecuted and even put to death for the gospel all around the world today. But when the king heard about it, verse 7, he was furious and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And that, by the way, is exactly what happened in AD 70. This is sort of a foreshadowing of AD 70 with Titus Vespasian when he came and he wiped out the city of Jerusalem. So they abuse the disciples and even kill them. And it says, and then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways. That's us, the highways and byways, right? And as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. So if you think you're good, you're invited. If you think you're too bad to be invited, you're still invited. And you can be morally good, but still not good enough. That's the point. You know, just because a person thinks they're good because maybe they live a moral life. And this has always been a problem, I think, with people we know, some people in America especially. You know, there's this idea that if you have a moral life, if you're married to one woman, you stay married to her and you live a good life all your life and you play baseball and you know, coach the baseball team or whatever it might be, you know, those things make you a Christian. But it's not that that makes a person a Christian. God is calling all men, highways and byways, gathering to the wedding feast. And there's still room at the wedding for you if you have not yet come to him and yielded your life, good or bad. And here's the thing to note, we're all bad, but some don't know it. You know, we're all bad. You know, the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. Not one single person in this world is righteous, meaning they are perfectly right before God. The only way to become righteous is to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. This kind of answers the question of the person who says, "Well, when I get to heaven and the man upstairs, me and him, we're just going to sit down and have a little negotiation. I'm going to have a little talk with him. And, you know, I'll straighten it all out when I get there." No. When you face him, when you stand before the Lord, if you're not dressed in the righteousness of Christ, you're going to stand there and he's going to ask you, "How did you get here without that righteousness?" And you're going to be speechless. You're not going to have anything to say. Then the king said to the servant, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, understand, this is a parable. They didn't really, you know, do this at a wedding. It's not like if you didn't have the right clothes on at a wedding, they took you and killed you. Okay? That's not what happened. But interestingly, some commentators make the statement about in the Greek culture how when a king had a wedding feast for his son, there was a garment provided for him, that everyone who was invited to the wedding was given a wedding garment. Not like today where you have to go rent a tux and it costs you money. You know, that's always the dread that somebody's going to invite you to be in their wedding, you know. Oh no, they invited me to be in their wedding. Now it's going to cost me hundreds of dollars, you know. But you would actually be given a wedding garment. And so you would wear that wedding garment. And in wearing that garment, you are honoring the king and you are honoring his son. You're coming in the right clothing. Imagine if you go to a wedding. Isn't it kind of distracting when you go to a wedding? I don't know if you've ever done this. You've gone to a wedding and you see someone who's like dressed in a t-shirt at a wedding. And you're like, "Dude, what are you doing? Don't you know this is a wedding? You know, where's your garment? Where's your suit?" You know, and some people, they'll even do that. They'll come dressed that way. And that's disrespectful to the tradition of the wedding. And in this case, it would be disrespectful to the king and to his son. The picture is a picture of this, that we have been given the righteousness of Christ. The Bible says we've been clothed in his righteousness. Isaiah calls it a robe of righteousness. And you and I have been given that righteousness. And we cannot get to him or to his presence in any other way except his righteousness being given to us. Because there is none righteous. We are all not righteous, but his righteousness has been imputed to us. It's been given to us. And so we can stand before the Lord in his righteousness, robed in his righteousness, and we are worthy to be at the wedding feast. And the king asked him how he got in without the garment. He didn't have the garment. The fact was he had the wrong clothes. The verse 12 actually gives you the idea that he thought he could get in without the right clothes, without the wedding garment. And that's the problem today with a lot of people, isn't it? They think, "Well, I can get to heaven. Of course I'm going to go to heaven. I'm a good person. I'm okay. You're okay. We're cool, right? Don't worry. Be happy. We'll be good." You know, and we think, people think that way. But that's not what the Bible teaches. You can't get there in your own clothes. You need his clothes. You need his righteousness. And the man here is speechless. He doesn't have an argument. Now, this man had the same invite as all the others. The ones who rejected didn't show up. The ones who accepted all had the same invite, and he had that invite, and he had the opportunity to have the right clothes, the righteousness of Christ. Notice what Jesus says, "For many are called, but few are chosen. That's a fascinating statement by Jesus in this context. In other words, the door is open to many, but not many will choose to come. And you say, well, wait a minute, how do I know if I'm chosen? Well, you've been invited. You know, this is the big argument of Calvinism, that you have to be chosen, and if you're not chosen, then you can't be saved. Well, listen, you're invited. He says he goes out on the highways and the byways, and he invites. The invitation is to whomsoever will may come. You come to Christ. You open your heart. You have the invitation. You've been invited. The door is open. But do you want to make the decision? Do you choose? And how do you know if you're chosen? Listen, choose him. Choose to accept the invitation, and you're chosen. That's how you know you're chosen. And anyone who tries to enter heaven by their own righteousness is cast out. There's not going to be one person who gets to heaven who's going to be able to stand there and say, I got here on my own abilities. No one will make it on that. Verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. You know, if you try to entangle me in my talk, you could do that. But you can't entangle Jesus in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were mostly Sadducees, but they're ones who supported Herod in his role over Judah. And they were saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Now, somebody starts laying it on this thick, you got to start getting a little suspicious right away. We know that you are true, you know. Flattery. Someone starts flattering, get ready for the other shoe to drop. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, you can imagine, these guys sat around for a long time figuring, what kind of question can we ask Jesus that is just going to get him in so much trouble because he can't win? He can't win. And they're trying to set Jesus up. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Most of us would say not, right? Let's not pay taxes. Notice verse 18, it says, Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Jesus had them pegged right away. Show me the tax money. Now, you think about the people who are listening. No one ever spoke to the religious leaders this way, calling them hypocrites. No one. And he saw their wickedness. And Jesus then says, show me the money. Show me your tax money. And they think they've got him trapped. The reason they think they have him trapped is because they think they have him trapped between Rome and the people. If he says, yes, pay taxes, then the people would turn against him because no one wanted to pay taxes. If he says no, then they could report him to Rome and have him arrested. So they think, man, we've got Jesus right where we want him. He's trapped. You don't trap Jesus. So they brought him a denarius. You almost wonder if Jesus didn't have a little chuckle in his face, you know, a little smile in his face when they brought him a denarius. He says, show me the tax money. In other words, I know you guys have some of this tax money. You're asking me about paying taxes, but you've got the money. You've got this trade. Now, by the way, remember, he's talking to Jews. They're pulling out Roman coins. They're not pulling out coins from the temple. They're pulling out a Roman coin. And they show him a denarius. And he says, whose image and inscription is this? Whose picture's on this? And if you were to take out a dollar bill right now, you'd see whose picture is on that dollar bill, right? And he said, render therefore. And they said to him, Caesar's picture, of course. Caesar's image. Whose writing is on here? Whose inscription? What does it say on there? It says it's a Roman exchange. It's Caesar's. And then he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now he could have stopped right there. He could have just stopped there and said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And he answered their question. But he goes further. And he says, to God, the things that are God. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Is it right to give taxes to Caesar? Jesus basically says, give back to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. Why are you carrying an image of Caesar around in your pocket? Might be a question he could have posed to them. If you don't like paying taxes, which none of us do, but what does it say? Render unto Washington what is Washington's, the things that are Washington's. And as you look at this, you know, people like to argue this. There's Christians who say we should not pay taxes. There are Christians, supposed, so-called Christians, who like to say, well, we shouldn't even have a Social Security number. We shouldn't even worry about that. After all, we're not subject to this world's government. Romans chapter 13 says otherwise. Read it. Peter said it this way. He said, fear God and honor the king. We are to submit to the authorities that God has put over us. Now, do I like it that our taxes get raised and that we're being taken advantage of slightly? But Jesus' point, I think, is greater than the issue of taxes. I think it has to do with what you're rendering yourself to. Render unto unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render unto God the things that are God's. What image is on you? What image is on me? The Bible says we were created in the image of God, right? We've got the imprint of God on our life. Am I rendering as much to God as I'm paying attention to my own things? Are you rendering the love that God deserves? Are you rendering the peace, the joy? Are you rendering yourself, yielding yourself to God? Am I? We have no choice but to pay our taxes. If we get caught not paying our taxes, what happens? We'll actually even go to jail eventually. We have the choice to render unto God what is God's. God will not force himself. God will not force you to follow him. But we have that opportunity to do so. Verse 23, then the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him. By the way, that's why they're Sadducee, because they don't believe in the resurrection. They were part of the ruling class of the day of Jesus. They did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in afterlife. They didn't believe in angels. And thus, because of this, they were sort of the liberal theologians of that day. And because of this, they lived loose morally, and they lived as people with no hope. And they lived for this world. And we did, right? Before we knew the Lord, what did we live for? We lived for this world, right? Whatever they could get out of this world, that was their purpose. And they come to this story, and it's as we're going to read this, this story is a ridiculous story that they bring to Jesus. We're going to talk about seven brothers and one wife, one woman. But it's more ridiculous because they don't even believe in the resurrection. Because when they're asking about it, they're asking about whose wife is he in the resurrection. So let's read it. Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second, also the third, even to the seventh. Now if I was number four, I'd be a little concerned. And you kind of wonder, is she killing them off? What's going on here? Now, this is referring to Deuteronomy 25, which is the Levirate law of marriage. And it says, if a brother dwells, brothers dwell together, one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family, because they were worried about the family inheritance. That's what this is all about. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of the husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take her, take his brother's wife, this is what he could do. Listen, he then would let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house? Now, if I was number four, that's what I would have done. I'd rather spit in my face than marry this woman. And he shall be called in Israel the house of him who's had his sandal removed. And you could add to that and spit on his face. So that's what this was about. This was about, you know, challenging this Levirate law. What's going to happen then in heaven? So they all married her and they all died. And then verse 27, last of all, the woman died also, praise the Lord. And verse 28, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven shall she be? That's the point of the question. For they all had her. Now, you get this picture that they're all dead, they're all in heaven, she dies and goes to heaven, and they're saying, now whose wife is she going to be? They're all going to be going, hey, there's my wife. No, maybe they're all going to be going, there she is, I don't want to be a part of her in heaven, I had trouble on earth, that was enough. You know, Jesus answered, verse 29, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. He's answering these rationalists. You don't know the word of God. It is inspired. It is inerrant. It is God's word. And you don't understand the power of God. For in the resurrection, verse 30, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. The angels of God are sexless. There's not a sexual relationship between angels. Angels had spirit bodies, glorious bodies, if you will. You know, Jesus, we're told that we're going to be like Jesus. We're going to have a body like him. Jesus could pass through walls. I assume this body is going to be a body that never gets sick, never wears out, never needs to diet. Looking forward to that. You can travel at, I think probably at the speed of thought. And I have this opinion that our bodies are going to be like whatever you were in your best shape, whether it was, 25 years old, best condition of your life, that's the body you're going to get. I'm hoping to have hair in that day. And, there's different reactions to these verses when people read them. As people go, honey, this means we're not going to be married in heaven. What are we going to do? I can't imagine not being married to you, And others go, woo, I'm finally free, And people say, well, will we know each other in heaven? Will we recognize each other? Well, I don't think we're going to become more dumb in heaven than we are here. Of course we'll know each other, right? We'll recognize each other. But here's the point, that life in the resurrection will be so far better, it will so surpass this life here, that marriage will not even be necessary. You're not going to miss it, is the point. You're not going to be in heaven and your husband or your wife, you're going to be going, oh, I wish I could be married. You're going to have plenty to do, and there's going to be a whole new experience of love. We know that there are different kinds of love, right? There's loving a mother of a child, loving a parent. There's grandparent sort of love. And then there is a romantic love that we experience in marriage. And somehow the love in heaven is going to so far surpass all this that we're not going to miss this at all. Now, we'll still be, have relationship with that person, friendship with that person. We'll still be connected to some degree. But, there's a lot of people who, when they die, they're going to have more than one spouse there, right? Either because of divorce or because of death. And so what would you do? Now you can have multiple wives in heaven or multiple husbands. That wouldn't seem right either. So Jesus sets it straight. He says there is no marriage. And the point is that you don't understand the power of God, because God can change the whole relationship. God has that ability. It's hard for us to understand this. Those of us who are married, you love your wife, you love your husband. It's hard to understand, well, how am I not going to be married to them? But God can change it. He's powerful. And look what he says in verse 31. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying? Notice he quotes. Now, by the way, these Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. He quotes right from those first five books. So he quotes in the area that they say they believe in. And he says, verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Have you never read? I like, again, when he says this to him, do you guys read your Bibles? You religious people? And this was spoken by Moses, or to Moses, from the burning bush. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Notice he doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham. I still am the God of Abraham. A continuance of relationship, even though they've been dead for years. See, our God is the God of the living. That's why when we even talk about someone who died who knew the Lord, we sit and we say, well, we're sorry, we miss them, we feel badly for the family, but praise the Lord for them. They're in heaven. They're with the Lord, man. It's a glorious thing. And these Sadducees didn't believe that. They believed in annihilationism after they died. They just ceased to exist. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, and that's not like a lawyer like we think of. This is like a scribe, asked him a question, testing him, saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And they had complicated the law so much. The law of God, they built into it 613 commandments from the Ten Commandments. And there were what they called light laws and heavy laws. important ones, unimportant ones, and whatever ones they felt they didn't want to apply to their life, they just made them unimportant. Jesus said to him, verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." This should be a section of scripture you have underlined and marked in your Bibles and clearly understand. This is the essence of the law of God. When you read the Ten Commandments, the first five of the commandments really apply to loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second five, the second table, deals with the relationship with people. Loving God, loving people. This is the key to all Christianity. Relationship. That's what it's about. Relationship with God, relationship with men. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And Mark adds, with all your strength. And you know, you cannot really love God with all your mind without all your heart. And you know, you see this in different Christian persuasions, different denominations. There's some that are so into the mind, there is no heart connected to things. They're very intellectual. They're very studious, but there seems to be very little love, very little action connected to what they do. It's just all about the intellect. And then there's others who are really into the heart kind of thing, where it's really emotional, but there's very little understanding of the Word of God, very little teaching the Word of God. And then even some who are really into strength or into works, the humanitarian social sort of work, and that's what Christianity. Listen, God doesn't want partial Christianity. He wants all of us. He wants us to be intellectual, but he also wants us to have an emotional relationship. We are emotional beings. So, you know, when we stand and we lift our hands or we weep because the Lord touches us about something or we have an experience with the Lord, there's nothing wrong with those things. He wants the heart. He wants the soul. He wants the mind. And if he has our hearts and our minds, he has all of us. He has all of us. And he'll have your service. He'll have your strength. He'll have your hands and your legs to serve him. And you know, it's not that he wants what we have in a sense that like he wants our stuff. He wants our money. Some churches, that's all they think about too. They're just always asking you to give, give, give. God is one who wants to give to you. All he wants of you is you. That's what he wants. He doesn't want your money. Not that you shouldn't give. If you give, it shows that you've given your heart to him. You know, some churches, again, they're so into money. You know, triple tithe Sunday, you know, they're passing the bucket, you know, three times. And sometimes I've seen this in a church once. They actually put the money out there and counted it and then stood up in front of the people and said, "It's not enough. Pass it again." Can you imagine? He wants you to love him. But you know, he can't make you love him. John said in his epistle, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." He initiated the love by sending his son. We are the responders of his love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if you love God, you will love your neighbor. I sometimes hear people say, "Well, I hate myself." Because he says you'll love your neighbor as yourself. And some people say, "Well, I hate myself, so I can't love my neighbor." You know? Well, you don't really hate yourself. People say, "I'm fat. I hate myself. I'm fat." No, if you really hated yourself, you wouldn't even care you were fat. Think about that. "I'm ugly." Well, if you really hated yourself, you wouldn't care that you were ugly. You would be glad you were ugly. Really, think about it. You see, self-esteem issues come down to this. If you really see yourself as God sees you, you'd never have a self-esteem issue. Because God sees you as so precious in his sight that he gave his only son for you.